Well, good evening. Thank you for coming back again tonight. It's nice to have you here. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 9 tonight. We're beginning the Persian Empire with the reign of the Persian kings. It's going to take us from the time of 539 up until all the temples being rebuilt in 516. That's about how far we want to get tonight. We do have some CDs and different things on the table if you want to take them. We do have yesterday's message from church. It's called Theology, just a basic study of God, a lot of basic doctrines if you want to grab one of those. It's the third in a series that we're calling just basic doctrine, going through just some systematic or biblical theology. We're in Daniel chapter 9. We're going to pick up there. It's 5:39. We've got a long ways to go. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the presence of your spirit. We also thank you for fellowship with other believers. We ask that we may hear your truth, that we may understand it, that we may make application to our lives. We pray for our country. We pray for our churches. We ask that we may see revival in our time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, first of all, what we have on the board here is a list of some of the Persian kings. You know something about all of them, I think, as you go through history. Cyrus is the one, 550 to 530. Of course, he took over Babylon in 539, where we're at right now in our story. And he'll die in battle against the barbarians around 530. Now, his son Cambyses is going to become king, and he's going to reign with Cyrus for a while. But Cambyses, his son, is going to be the next king. He's going to end up conquering Egypt around 525 and disappear from history around 522. On his return back to Babylon, or back to the east, he just disappears somewhere around Mount Carmel, and we don't know what happened to him. But Cambyses, if you got the email that I sent you, sent it out last night, there's a little article in there, a little link to Cambyses' army. Now, you may not know the story because it's not recorded in the Bible, but the prophecy of Persia, different things, a lot of these things are recorded in Daniel and Isaiah, Jeremiah. But Cambyses, after he defeated Egypt, decided to go further into the Sahara Desert, further east, to take an oasis out there and then go from there, springboard over and take Carthage. Well, on his way there, according to Herodotus, the Greek historian, a sandstorm just wiped out 50,000 of his troops, Cambyses. And people have talked about that being a legend for years. It's like, you know, something happened after that at that victory in Egypt when he went east. And there's other details we can get from history. But last week, the photos came out, and they have uncovered a huge pile of bleached bones with Persian, this age of pottery and weapons and jewelry scattered among them. Looks like they have uncovered Cambyses' army of 50,000 people that were buried in a sandstorm in 525 B.C. Not necessarily biblical history, but definitely in line with what we're talking about tonight. I thought that was very interesting. Now, when he disappears from history, he actually kills his brother, Smerdis, when he becomes king. Well, a false Smerdis arises in 522 and claims the throne, which may have something to do with Cambyses' disappearance, but we're not, no one knows. So he's just an imposter. He's gone after 1 year. Darius, who's mentioned in the scriptures, a lot of talk about him. Now again, there's several Dariuses or Dariuses. You got Darius, who came in with Cyrus the Mede. Darius the Mede that came in with Cyrus the Persian, or the king of the Medes. He dies. This is somebody different. He's going to come up big in our story tonight when they're in right around 521, 520, when they're trying to get the temple rebuilt. He's big in the book of Ezra. In fact, he's going to be the king we're going to talk about tonight that goes back and checks the royal archives of Cyrus in Ecbatana to find out if Cyrus really did make a decree for the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple. And Darius is going to actually look that up, go up to Ecbatana, go through the royal archives, and find indeed it was, which gives the Jews permission to begin, resume building their temple in 520, and it's completed in 516. And now you're into the book of Haggai, Zechariah, all these guys here trying to get this temple rebuilt. Xerxes, you know Xerxes, that's Queen Esther's husband. He's the one who's going to attack Greece. He's got this great idea. He wants to go across the Aegean Sea and attack Greece. Not necessarily a great idea, because he stirs up the Greeks, and the Greeks, that causes Alexander the Great a few centuries later to come and just pound the Persians in the ground. Followed by him is Artaxerxes, the son of Xerxes. His stepmother, per se, would have been Esther, that's not his mom. But nonetheless, Artaxerxes had a couple decrees that maybe play into biblical history. We'll introduce that to you tonight, and you may know that already. Then there's a series of kings for the next couple hundred years until Darius the last king who fights against Alexander the Great, and he is the one that is chased out of Persia and eventually killed by one of his own men as Alexander the Great is chasing. That gives us a little bit of Persian history. We're going to try and get down to right about here tonight as far as biblical history, tying it together. But again, that's world history interplaying, interlacing with the Bible. We're in chapter 9 of Daniel, and the year is 539. We left this off last week. Babylon has just fallen to Persia. Belshazzar has been killed. Darius has come in. They've come in under the walls with the Persian troops. And at chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, the Mede by descent, who was made ruler of the Babylon kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from Scripture, according to the word of the Lord, given by Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. And as we count the years from 605, and you count down to 539, 538, 537, right in there, especially if you count both ends, 605 and 537, you're at a 70-year break, and that's the 70 years of desolation from the first captivity. And Daniel, who was taken at first captivity, is now reading the book of Jeremiah and realizes we're about at the time where we're to go back. Babylon's days are over, and we're going to be sent back. You can also get the fulfillment of the 70 years of captivity by counting from 586, the year the temple was burnt to the ground by the Babylonians, until 516, when right after this decree, Darius finds the decree of Cyrus, and they resume the temple being built. It is completed in 516. You have another 70-year break. So 70 years from the first captivity until the return, and 70 years from the burning of the temple until the temple was finalized and they began using it again in Jerusalem. Well, nonetheless, Daniel's reading Jeremiah, and he realized it's time to go back. So he says in verse 3, "So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition and fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Imagine Daniel. He's the one doing the repenting. He's one of the most righteous men in the Bible. But nonetheless, he's repenting for his nation. And he has a prayer here of repentance. It's a great prayer. We're not going to read it. But he begins, if you want to break down prayers, you can do a great prayer study on this. But basically what you see is him coming before God, confessing the sins of the people, and asking God to restore and fulfill his promises that he's made. Again, they trust the promises of God, the promise to Abraham, the promise of the land, the promise of the line of David. All these are promises that are going to continue until they are fulfilled. Well, the prayer ends, like I say, we could continue reading this, but all the way up until verse 19, as he's saying, "O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes. See the desolation of the city." And he continues, tells him, asking God to listen and hear. Now, in verse 20, we begin something interesting. We're going to spend just a brief amount of time on this because it plays into some biblical history, biblical prophecy, depending on if it's been fulfilled in the past or if it's yet to be fulfilled, and we can introduce a few ideas here. Verse 20, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill," or for the Temple Mount, "while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen earlier in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight." Now, this is one of the very few references of angels actually flying. No mention of wings. The other place we got angels flying, who cares? It's in Isaiah chapter 6 where the seraphim are flying. They move around and they're given some kind of wings. Otherwise, the cherubim and seraphim have wings. And this is the only other place you've got angels flying. It's amazing how often wings pop up on angels. And it's a very, very rare occurrence in the Scriptures. We're more influenced by Renaissance art than we are by Scripture. But nonetheless, verse 22, "He instructed me," Gabriel did, "and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision." Now we get into some major eschatological prophecies right here. And depending on how you're going to mold this and put this, how you're going to use this, is going to help determine some of your eschatology. So here we go. I'm going to take a look at it. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression. Now notice 77s. That's the word. It's the word we could use it as weeks. It's a period of seven. It could be 7 days or 7 years. It's the same term used when they talk about the sabbatical year, a period of 7 years. So this could be 77s, most likely speaking of 490 years. So we've got this 490-year mark that Gabriel is identifying. Now, when we get over into chapter 11, we're just going to briefly look at chapter 11 tonight. There is some detailed history. This is do not even struggle with it. How can God be so precise? If you're even asking that question, let me give you a little bit on theology or apologetics. This is the box of creation. This is where you find time, you find angels, you find the universe, you find people. You find everything God has created. He is the only thing outside the box in triune form. And God is not like watching time, or God is not participating. God is out, just like He's outside the universe, He's outside of time. So anything that happens in this box, God already knows. And for Him to give you some kind of a detail, like name, we're going to see in Isaiah if we get a chance tonight, where Isaiah actually has already named Cyrus. He's already written in the scriptures his name of what he's going to do. It's possible that Daniel showed Cyrus the verses out of Isaiah. Look, here's your name. It's in our scriptures. We knew you were coming. You go, it's kind of hard to believe that God could do that. It's like, I mean, obviously you're too shallow on your theology. What would be amazing is if God never did that. Because if I was God, I'd be telling you all kinds of stuff that would try and impress you. I'd be telling you when the street lights are going to turn red and all kinds of fun stuff. But it's like, this don't even, unless you want to struggle with that, there's no reason to think that Daniel can't record these details, especially when the angel comes and says, I'm giving you information about what is written in the book in heaven. And that's in chapter 10, 11. Nonetheless, 77s or 490 years or periods of 77s are decreed for your people. Now notice, I'm going to read what it's decreed for. Your people, that is for Israel. So Israel has got 490 years. And your holy city, which would be Jerusalem. And here's what is to take place in those next 490 years of Jewish history or Israel history. To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So some of those things right there, you can see that Jesus Christ did that when He died on the cross, when He came the first time. If you want to say finish transgression, to put an end to sin, in that sense He paid for sin. But it goes on, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now we're going, in a sense, beyond the time of the cross, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. I mean, Jesus' death on the cross didn't seal up vision and prophecy. They're still prophesying after the resurrection about future events. So in other words, this is projecting this way out until all these things are going to be sealed up and finalized, and then anoint the most holy place. There's 490 years for all this to get packaged in. But nonetheless, verse 25, no one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now this is now wide open. I remember talking to an Orthodox Jew just down by the Temple Mount, and he was explaining it to me. Completely different than, of course, what I would believe. But he would have all these dates and everything's all lined up the way they believe it, because the issuing of the decree, I'm going to give you a list of four decrees. One, you may want to write this down, it's not in your notes. I mean, how much is in your notes? I don't know. Cyrus, number one, in 539, the issuing of the decree in 539, we're going to see it in Ezra chapter 1, we're going to see it at the end of Chronicles, when Ezra says, go back. Is that the issuing of the decree? So it could be 539. Because whatever this 490 years or 77s is going to begin with the issuing of a decree. So it could begin in 439 with Cyrus, when he says, go back to Jerusalem. Another time it could be Darius, right here, when he goes back and checks Cyrus's records and finds out that, yes, indeed, they can build the temple. That's Ezra chapter 6. That'd be 521. That could be a second one. So we got 521. Another one would be Artaxerxes. Two of them in Artaxerxes. Number one is in Ezra chapter 7. Now, this is the one I go with. Okay, this is the one I'm going to choose. Again, who can say for sure? Artaxerxes in 458, he makes a decree. And when you begin counting from 458, I'll just show you this, 490 years, 458, okay, now I'm going to try and do math on the board, and this never works out right, so I'm just going to jump ahead and tell you. It comes out to about 26 years. In other words, you take 458 BC minus 90 years, or 490 years, obviously you're going to get a negative number, which now puts you in the AD side. And depending on how you count the first or last year, you end up right around 26 A.D., which is where John the Baptist, even secular history, goes to this date. That is when John the Baptist began his ministry saying he's coming. He's on his way. He introduced his job was to introduce the Messiah. And then Jesus Christ, of course, from 27 to 30 A.D., was his ministry. It's a general dating of his ministry. So 458 figures out very nicely for, excuse me. I made a mistake here. 483 years, because, let me just read it here. There's, it doesn't say 490 here. Are you ready? I threw a number in there that didn't make sense. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree, I've got one more other date for you. Artaxerxes, 445, when he sends Nehemiah back to build the walls. That would be another royal decree that would be given. Now, this reference here to a decree could be a royal decree, but it doesn't necessarily have to be that. It could be, just means a word. It's some kind of official word. It could be a word of a prophet. So you could go with Jeremiah's word, so about 70 years. It could be something about Isaiah's word. Somebody else's word that is being given as far as the beginning date. So, again, this is an important step in eschatology of when does this 490 years begin? It could be 439, 521, 458, and then it could be Nehemiah in 445. Like I said, I've gone with 458, and we continue reading here. Now, I wrote 458 minus 490 years. I should have wrote 483 years because here it goes. It goes, no one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, now you got to decide what decree that is, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Now that's 69 sevens. That's 483. That's why you need 483 years. And you come to 26 A.D. Now we got trouble with this right here. The anointed one. Now I myself, I want to read that anointed one, just like the NIV's got it capitalized. The anointed one is the word Messiah in the Hebrew. The word in the Greek to translate the Hebrew word Messiah is the word Christos, which when you translate that or put it into English, it's the word Christ. So the English word Christ means Christos, which means anointed one in Greek, which is the word used in the Greek to translate the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one. So anointed one, Messiah, Christos, Christ are all the same word. And so I want to say, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, that's Jesus Christ, when he was introduced in 26 A.D. Now, the problem with that is, in the NIV, in most English translations, there is an article there, the anointed one. In the Hebrew, apparently, I don't read Hebrew, I read other people say about Hebrew, but it doesn't have the article, it just says, an anointed one. And if you go back to Isaiah, if I show you the verses, Isaiah 41, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 45, verse 1, Cyrus is called an anointed one. God says through Isaiah, my anointed one will come. My anointed one, and he'll do what I've called him to do. And it's clearly Cyrus. So Cyrus was an anointed one. The high priest is an anointed one. There's a variety of anointed ones. So now you could debate, who is this anointed one? You understand what I'm saying? I think it's Jesus Christ. But it is not like sliced and diced as neatly as we'd want it to be to build my eschatology. But nonetheless, no one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one comes, notice this, the ruler, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench. That means streets, a place for business and meeting places. And a trench would refer to like a citadel being surrounded by some kind of a moat for protection. And built in times of trouble, after 62 sevens. Now, this is real interesting for me. It kind of defends my position. Of course, you got to keep thinking. After the 62 sevens, or the 483rd year, guess what happens? The anointed one that they're discussing here will be cut off and will have nothing. Cut off means to be violently killed, be executed. Have nothing is very interesting because when the anointed one comes, the ruler, you would think the anointed one, the ruler, is coming for his kingdom. But when he comes for his kingdom, guess what he gets? Nothing. He's executed. It's like, how's that right? So, I mean, in other words, that's clearly, or it could be considered clearly talking about Jesus Christ. If not, you've got to tie this in. Is he talking about Cyrus? He's talking about something? Or have we lost the meaning of this through history? Okay. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And I think that's, of course, referring to the Romans in 70 A.D. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. Then it says, he will confirm a covenant with many. Now, this is a covenant for 1 7. After the 483, or the 69 sevens, there's still that 1 7 left. Remember, there's 490, there's 1 7 left. And it says, this ruler, which could be the Messiah, which now is this the new covenant that Jesus confirmed with the Jews with his death? Could be. Is this some other covenant that we're talking about? We've got to find out. Or is this a covenant yet in the future when the one who comes in his place, the false Messiah, the Antichrist, makes a covenant with the many? And again, does that mean many? That mean Israel? What's he talking about there? And he'll put an end to sacrifice. Excuse me. In the middle of the seven. So here's where you get this right here. In the middle of this 7-year period, this last seven, there'll be an end to sacrifice. So halfway through it, something will be stopped. Again, we think, because it's Jewish, that the Temple Mount will be shut down and they're operating on the Temple Mount. But here's an interesting verse. It says, after saying, we'll put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. In other words, in that temple, he sets up some kind of an image, some kind of an idol that should not be worshipped there until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Now stay with me. Are you still with me? Okay? And again, I know what I believe, but I also know there's certain other not rabbit trails, but different avenues you can go with. So I'm trying to be light and gentle with this, so there's other ways of going with it. Some of them are just, they fall apart later. But watch this here. The abomination that causes desolation. We all want to run over and say, well, that's the Antichrist. He's going to do that in the future. But turn the page in your Bibles in Daniel to Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. And I can't, without building a big, long case for this, it's real clear that this in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, is not talking about the Antichrist. It's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the Seleucid kings that comes from the north, from Alexander's generals all the way through. And he actually does this. We know this all about history. In fact, it begins talking about him in verse 21 and continues up through here. And I'll eventually look at this chapter here tonight. But in the middle of this, this is not talking about the Antichrist. It says right here in verse 31, his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress. And this was done in 168 B.C. This led to the Maccabean revolt. And will abolish the daily sacrifice. And he did. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. So that has already been done in 168 A.D. or right around that time period, which again is the Maccabean problem or the revolt that took place there. So now, in a sense, what we have happening in Daniel, like we do many prophecies, you're going to have dual fulfillments. Okay? Meaning it talks about any sometimes three fulfillments or even four in a sense. The way it's written out, you can have the fulfillment of that day immediately fulfilled in their day. It could have some kind of a fulfillment in the ministry of Christ. It could have some fulfillment in some future eschatological event, or even a fulfillment in an eternal sense, depending on how it's all put together. So again, we're not saying that the Bible, we don't know what it means. We just know that some prophecies they're talking about two events. I mean, that's a pretty standard idea. But so that is clearly talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, the abomination that causes desolation. But go with me to Matthew chapter 24, verse 16. Matthew 24, verse 16. Because one thing I do know is Daniel's prophecies address Antiochus Epiphanes and talk about his coming, but yet those prophecies are still talking about the Antichrist. Matthew chapter 24, now we're into Jesus teaching eschatology. He's going through the details on the Mount of Olives. The disciples have asked him some questions. I'm not going to go through it all right now. We maybe will when we get to the Gospels or we talk about eschatology in some future year here. Chapter 24, verse 15. Jesus now says to the Jews, so when you see, we're in Matthew 24, verse 15, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken through the prophet Daniel. Now, do you see what's wrong with this? Daniel says in chapter 9, or the angel Gabriel talks about the abomination that causes desolation. I turned and showed you that was fulfilled in chapter 11, verse 31 of Antiochus Epiphanes, which is no doubt. But Jesus says, the abomination that causes desolation, when you see this, telling the Jews, someday in the future, you're going to see this. This is what Daniel was talking about, he says. Spoken through the prophet Daniel. It's like, what? It's like, in other words, now we've got that dual fulfillment. 11:31 of Daniel is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. This is talking about a day in the future, in Jesus' time. I also want you to notice this. As it says, spoken through the prophet Daniel, he says, let the reader understand. Now, that's kind of a strange thing for Jesus to say. On the side of the Mount of Olives, talking to his disciples, he says, let the reader understand. A lot of people say, well, that's an insertion by the writer, by Matthew. Or if you understand what's going on, we can flip back to Daniel. If you still have your place right there, you can flip back there if you want to. Where does it say this? It's in Daniel chapter, I'm trying to find the exact verse. I don't have to look around. I'm going to find it. Where it says the vision is sealed up until the time of the end. Where's that at? It was in chapter 12. I thought you could just look right at. Where's it at? 9:23? That's what I'm looking for. Oh, yeah, there it is. Thank you. Yeah, that was embarrassing. I'm looking right at it. I just didn't know where it was. Chapter 12 of Daniel. This is way off subject. I'm so sorry. Daniel chapter 12. This is what I hate. I go, why did I spend time? I spent 10 minutes talking about something I didn't even plan on talking about. That's a Holy Ghost, people say. Maybe it's just bad teaching. I don't know. Daniel chapter 12. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. In other words, there is a time here where this was given and Daniel's still asking questions. And the angel says, it's sealed up. It's sealed up until the time of the end. Don't even bother. No one can even understand this, Daniel. And close up the seal until the time of the end. Now, in Matthew, notice right here, Jesus says the abomination that causes desolation spoke to the prophet Daniel. And then he says, let the reader understand. That may be, I'm speculating here, that may be a direct connection back to Daniel where the angel says, seal it up. And Jesus says, okay, it's time for the reader to understand, pull it back. And he may have been now pulling back that veil so these things could be understood. Just a side note there. Why else would it be there? I don't know. Anyway, it talks about that coming in the future. Okay, that was interesting. Okay, let's go back to Daniel chapter 9. Actually, go to 2 Chronicles. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. The reason we read that, because that was the year 539 that was given. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And we're going to read this, and then we're going to move into Ezra. So Daniel has still got chapters. If you notice, we still haven't gone through chapter 6 of Daniel, where he's thrown the lion's den. Nor have we gone through chapter 10, 11, or 12, although we did look at them. They're still coming here in the next couple months of our story. But now we go back to 2 Chronicles to end the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 22. In the first year of Cyrus, these are the last verse of 2 Chronicles. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. In other words, God's with you, you may go, you may return. Now again, like I said, I could take time, go to Isaiah 41, 44, and 45, and show you where Isaiah calls him the anointed one, and even calls Cyrus by name, saying he was going to do this. It is possible that Daniel then would have showed Cyrus these prophecies. Turn the page, and now you're in Ezra chapter 1, in your book, in your Bible. If you got a study Bible, it might be 3 or 4 pages. But Ezra chapter 1, same thing. This is the same year Daniel had that vision we just talked about. This is the same year that Darius came in under the wall and took the kingdom from Belshazzar, the Babylonian kingdom. The same year that we just read in 1 Chronicles, or 2 Chronicles, the last verses. Now we're in Ezra. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. Now we've got a little more, the thing that he wrote there, a little more of the detail. Lord, the God of heaven has given me these things and to return. Verse 5, then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart, I'm in verse 5, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. So remember, they're in Babylon. Cyrus has made this decree. You can go back and build the house of the Lord. And now these people say, we've been waiting for this. Jeremiah prophesied it. Daniel's still alive praying for it. So as they're getting ready to go, Daniel could be giving them advice. And they begin to prepare to leave. They don't leave like the next day. They've got to make preparations for a long march and to go back to a place that, in a sense, is the wilderness. It's a destroyed city. And they begin making those preparations. Look in verse 7. Well, let's go in verse 6. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. And what began right here in this verse is something that even continues yet today in Israel, is there were some that went back to Israel for the purpose of restoring the nation, of restoring the worship of God in Jerusalem. But many of the Jews stayed back in Babylon or in foreign lands and said, we're not interested in going back. How about we finance your program? And that's what they're doing right here. They began to finance those that were returning. That's happening yet today. Many of the Jews have gone back to the land. Their job is to live in the land. And other Jews around the world are then sending them money to support them living because they believe in their nation, they believe in their religion, they believe in their temple mount. And that's what they're doing. It began here, and it continued throughout history. Verse 7, moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord God, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out. And you can read that it talks about the gold dishes. There was 30 of them, 1,000 silver dishes. These are things from Solomon's temple. They're all brought out. And all, verse 11 says, 5,040 articles of gold were brought out and gave to Sheshbazzar, who's going to lead his group back there. Now, we're not going to go back right now because you know the story, but in Daniel chapter 6 now takes place towards the end of this year. This is where Darius is in charge of Babylon, and Daniel, they're organizing their Persian Empire, and their government structure, their governors and province leaders and stuff. And Daniel is risen to the top. They don't like that, and a couple of the guys decide to lie about it or have that law passed that if they try to find something wrong with Daniel. And if the only thing we can find wrong with Daniel is that he prays to his God. So let's convince Darius to make a law that no one can ask any God, any deity, anything except Darius the king of Babylon for something for the next 30 days. And Darius, well, that's a great idea. And so he signs it, and as was the custom and the tradition in Persia, if a king signed a law, it could not be revoked. You couldn't say, I changed my mind. You'd have to make up another law to compensate or counteract that previous law. So once it was written, it was a done deal. So they find Daniel praying to his God. 3 times a day, Daniel would go up in his open his window, look towards the east, towards Jerusalem, as he'd been doing since he was a teenager, praying back to the Temple Mount, and they saw him praying. They said, oh, he violated the law. So now Darius has to throw Daniel, who's 80 years old, 82 years old, into the lion's den. And, of course, you know how the lions don't harm him in the next morning. Darius didn't want to do it. It was his number one man. He went out there, he says, has your God been able to preserve you? And sure, they brought him out of the lion's den, and they threw these other guys down in there, and the lions grabbed him and ate him before they hit the ground. And Darius makes a decree at the end of chapter 6 that Daniel's God is the God similar to Nebuchadnezzar, made similar decrees. And that's Daniel chapter 6 taking place right here. Now we're back to Ezra chapter 2. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, now these are the people from the province who came up from captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had taken captive. And now they begin to give you a list of all of the people that come back. The Jews kept track of everything. Who's coming back? The names of the families and how many descendants they had. And you got that list there in chapter 2. It gives you a list of Levites. It gives you the list of the singers that are in verse, for example, verse 41, the singers who are descendants of Asaph. Do you know who Asaph was? He was one of the singers in David's temple, or David in David's tabernacle. He was one of the men appointed. And they still know that they're related to Asaph, and they're still singers in the temple. It goes through the gatekeepers of the temple, their descendants. I mean, if your dad or your great-great-great-grandfather was a gatekeeper in the temple, man, you kept that job. And that was something you kept in the family line. It goes all the way through that whole chapter 2 is a list of people who came up. Now, again, a couple things we can look at here. We're not teaching this book here. I would like to point out in verse 62 of chapter 2, these searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. I mean, in all that turmoil of the temple being burned down and everything being taken into captivity, some people had kept track of their family records. They could prove documents. Here they are. Now, are you listening to me? People say the Bible is a fable. It was told around campfires for years. They'll find somebody wrote it down, just kind of made up most of it. These people, their temple is being burnt down, And as they're leaving, they're grabbing records. They're grabbing their family records. And so when they're coming back from Babylon, they can get back to Jerusalem. After 7 years, they go, well, here I've got my documents. I'm a priest. And others say, well, we're priests. I know Grandpa, he was a priest. We still got his stuff. It's like, do you have your documentation? It's like, do you have your papers? Well, no, we've lost them. I mean, we're in captivity. Well, you're unclean. I'm sorry. Now, you say, well, maybe they didn't want to be a priest anyhow. Being a priest not only was an honor, it was a career. It was a livelihood. I mean, you made a good job. It was a good career. I mean, you were in a sense, living on government money. I mean, they provided for you to go out and burn incense. That was your job. And so, when you see this, when they lost this was a huge devastation for them as a family. And they try to come up with other ideas and try to use the Urim and Thummim. But nonetheless, this is just an example of the records. Verse 64 says, the whole company numbered 42,360 besides their men servants and all these different people, horse and everything that came back. And that gives you all the details there. Now, chapter 3. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. So now they've come back. They've got they're settled in some kind of communities in their towns. They're kind of getting settled in, getting their houses built, getting the water running, getting electricity hooked up, making sure they've got cable TV. Everything's going on real good. After about 7 months now, it's time. They all come together. We came back to do what? We came back to build the temple. And this is now 536. 539, 538, 537, right in this time period. So it goes on. It says, verse 3, despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation. So they're back up on that temple mound. And the first thing they do is they find the location where the altar is supposed to be, and they build the altar. I mean, it's rubble. It's gone. There's nothing there. It's been bulldozed, in a sense. And by the Babylonians, 70 years before, or 58 years or something. They've set the altar up on the foundation where the altar is supposed to go. But realize, notice what they are. They're afraid. They're afraid of people that are around there that say, wait, what is going on here? Because when a Jew comes back to the Temple Mount, they're not just coming back to build an altar right here. They're coming back for the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're coming back for the royal line of David. They're coming back to take their inheritance, which actually extends from the Euphrates down to one of the rivers, the Wadis, going into Egypt. Not the Nile River, but right to the border of Egypt. From the Euphrates all the way down to Egypt is the land, the territory given to Abraham. And none of the kings really had much of that. Solomon reached that extent a little bit, and Jeroboam II got close to that extent. Of course, it was divided at that time in Judah and Israel. But nonetheless, when they come back and build an altar, they're not just going to say, well, this is fine. We just wanted to burn some offerings right here. It's like, no, we're coming back to fulfill what God has given to us. And that's even happening today. When the Jews go back, the Jews are not just there saying, well, we're fine living here on the east side of Jerusalem or living here in this area. Whatever happens, we can make peace with you for a while, but eventually you understand, we're taking over. We have the promises. It's just a matter of time. And of course, the Muslims are living there. It's like they've got similar ideas. It's like, no, we're not. And of course, their vision is to conquer the whole world. And it's like, so there is no, understand, when you talk to a Jew in Israel, and again, I agree with the Bible, they're not just there to just live comfortably and just, you know, stay if it works out. No, it's going to work out. Whatever it takes, we are going to, in fact, they make vows today that it will never happen again. They aren't leaving again. They've made vows in the sense that if this ever happens again, where someone tries to deport us, we will all die. We are not leaving. And of course, that's another story. But understand, now the Muslims come in and they say, we're supposed to conquer the world. Everybody's going to submit. It's just a matter of just keep moving west. I mean, there's nothing in the Muslim doctrine in the sense of just, well, we just live peacefully with all people. Well, maybe today and tomorrow, but eventually we're going to rule the planet. Well, now, see, that's why Christians are different. How are we different? I'm just waiting for Jesus to come back. Because when Jesus comes back, guess what? Well, we're going to get to Zechariah chapter 14. If you can read what happens in Zechariah 14, Jesus conquers the whole world, and this, we read it last week, and the saints will inherit the kingdom forever and ever. So it's like, no matter how you slice or dice it, I don't know how people can talk tolerance. Well, the Muslims and the Jews and the Christians will live happily ever after, maybe today and tomorrow, but every one of our doctrines says, we're going to win. Okay, now, I don't know if that's, you know, people say, well, that's not politically correct. Okay, well, then you don't know, I don't know much about Muslims, and I don't know much about Jews, but I do know Christians are planning on winning, but nonetheless. That's what's taking place. That wasn't in my notes either. But anyway, they're rebuilding this, and when they, again, verse 3, this is all about verse 3. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, because, again, the peoples around them realize this is not just a temporary setup. These people are coming back to take over their land. It goes on, and they built the altar. Verse 4, then in accordance with what was written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings and prescribed each day. Goes through and talks about that. Verse 6, on the first day of the seventh month, they began their burnt offerings to the Lord. In other words, now they're back in doing their daily offerings. Goes on in verse 8, in the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, now realize this, we haven't talked about Zerubbabel, but Zerubbabel is a direct descendant of King David through Jehoiachin. Remember, Josiah had a son named Jehoiakim, who had a son named Jehoiachin, who was taken captive as a 19-year-old and spent the rest of his life in Babylon. Well, he has a son named Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is now back. He is not the king. He will not sit on the throne of David. He knows better than that because Jeremiah cursed that line. Of course, that's another story. But Zerubbabel is the governor of the land ruling under Cyrus. And he's actually living. People have found seals with his daughter's name on it, for example, Zerubbabel's name, in the palace of David with the Persian symbols on it. So again, he came back. If they're rebuilding the Temple Mount, do you think you can figure out where Zerubbabel is living? He's living in the rebuilt palace of David. We're only talking like 15 acres here. I mean, he's back there and they're rebuilding this. In fact, they found evidence that that is where he lived. So we know where Zerubbabel's living. And he's in the line of the kings, but he's not reigning as a king. Verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments, when with their trumpets and with the Levites, the sons of Asaph with the cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord. So you've got the priests are there, the singers are there, the tambourine players are there. Just as prescribed by David, with praise and thanksgiving, they sing Lord. So realize they built the altar, they started the offerings again, but now they're getting ready to lay the foundation, build this temple again. Now, the temple that was destroyed was the Temple of Solomon. It took years to build that. It was well financed by David's preparation. Of course, this is going to be financed by the Persians, but they're not going to produce anything near what Solomon had, but they still want to get something done. Here we go. And they sang, He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. And all the, are you still listening? And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now this is right around 536. Okay? 536. We're not going to finish this temple for 20 more years. Not because it's so big, but because, we got busy. We started working on our houses and our yards, and you should have had some great TV shows back in those days. And they just got distracted. Thus, we're going to have prophets like Haggai and Zechariah come and say, what are you people doing? Well, and what's going to happen, we're going to read in chapter 4 here in just a minute, what's going to happen, they're going to get started, they're all celebrating, playing trumpets, and then the Samaritans are going to come out and go, we don't like this. We're going to go tell the king. And they go, you're going to do what? And they're going to get distracted by worldly things. Plus, there's a little bit of an excuse. We're going to go tell the king. It's like, well, we don't want to get persecuted. We don't want to get in trouble. And they just backed off. And they backed off a little bit and a little bit more. And each day they backed off so far until finally in 20 years, actually it's going to be about 16 years, they've completely given up on it. They're not even trying. Well, let's read this though here on this day. They're all singing. But many, in verse 12, this is interesting. This puts things in perspective. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple. Now, if they had seen the former temple, that means they had heard Jeremiah preach. They may have been on his side, they may not have been on his side. But that means we're going way back to the days of Jeremiah when they stood there in the temple courts and heard Jeremiah tell them, God is going to tear this down. And many of the people, most people, didn't believe him. These people now have saw that destruction, they've been in captivity, they've come back, now they're older, and people are all playing these songs, they go, this is great, look what we're doing, we're rebuilding the temple. And they go, you're not even close, this is tiny, I thought we were going to build the Temple of Solomon. And that for these people, they realize right there, we are not going to be able to do what we've lost. We're not going to be able to redo it. It says, the family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of the temple being laid. while others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of shouts of joy or the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise. Some of them were excited. Some of them were glad to be back. But some of the older ones had seen the other one, the previous one, were like almost disappointed, disheartened. Again, it could go two ways. They're crying because they're excited. They're crying because of that they realize this thing's, we're a long ways away. Chapter 4. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing him since the time of Esarhaddon," that's the king of Assyria who led them captive, or took them over. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel says, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. You can't help us. We alone are going to do this. We'll build it for the Lord, and Cyrus sent us over here." Well, now they get mad. Verse 4. Then the people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans. Do you know what a counselor is? They hired counselors to work against them. That's a lobbyist back in Persia. That's what they did. They hired counselors. "We're going to take money." They started shipping money into Persia. "We need someone to represent us to the king." And someone would come in every day and say, "Oh, those Jews. And they'd lobby the king, say, "We got to shut that party down." Counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius. So from Cyrus, I mean, they just got back. They just got started. So through Cambyses and getting his 50,000 troops buried in the sand, through Smyrna, that one year where the pseudo-Smyrna was ruling, into Darius in 521, they lobbied against the Jews and nothing got done. And the Jews got distracted. So now we are in Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. We just read that. Right now, we're going to go back to Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12 and shut down that book. I'm going to read you some notes, and then we're going to come back and hit Haggai. And the prophets are going to show up in 521. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12. Right in this time now is when these we're going to lose Daniel now. These are the last verses of Daniel, of what takes place. Some very, very interesting verses. Daniel, of course, is probably 83 years old right now. That's saying he was about 18 years old when he was taken captive. You know, if he was 20, now he's going to be a little older. If he was younger, he's going to be younger. Chapter 10, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was also called Belteshazzar. In a message, it was true. It concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. And you can read about this. Daniel's going to see, it tells you in verse 4, "On the 24th day of the first month, I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris. I looked, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of finest gold." He's going to see an angel. And he falls down into being in the presence of this angel. And the angel is going to try to talk with him. In verse 12, then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them." Now here is some insight into the spiritual dimension. A good place to begin this discussion, which we're not going to, except just to introduce it, is in the book of Ephesians when it talks about the heavenlies. That we've been, Ephesians chapter 1, that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms, the NIV says. It's a word that just means the heavenlies. It's this dimension. It's this spiritual dimension where all the angels, good and bad, and God's throne is seated. There's another whole dimension. In the ancient world, they saw that world controlling events in our earth. Now, again, in modern America, we're all, you know, material, secular, scientific, and we don't even believe. We've already, like the Russians, we shot spaceships up there and we didn't see anything up there. So there's nothing going on up there that we need to be concerned with. But of course, you know, we don't see everything through NASA. But anyway, in this heavenly realms, there's, even at the end of Ephesians then, it talks about the rulers and authorities, the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms that are waging war against us, both good and bad angels that are involved in this battle. Well, now we get to see right here, we're going to see a picture of that or what is going on. Here's an angel comes to Daniel and says to him, "Since the first day you set your heart to seek understanding, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them." Verse 13. "But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days." It's like, now clearly, this is not the prince of the Persian kingdom. This is not At this time, Cyrus is the king, so Cambyses is the prince. I don't think Cambyses was bothering this angel whom Daniel can't even stand on his feet in front of. So again, obviously we're talking about a spiritual dimension and some kind of forces that are fighting there. Fallen angels of some sense. But then he says, then Michael, one of the chief princes. Now he doesn't say Michael, the angel. He calls him a chief prince. Now I think Michael is an angel in our understanding of it. But he calls him a chief prince. He came to help me because I was detained there by the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. When he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face to the ground and I was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips and opened my mouth, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. And he said, I am over, and this is Daniel's words, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone and I can hardly breathe. Daniel's basically laying on the floor saying, I can't even have a conversation with you. I can't even breathe in your presence. Again, he touched him and gave him some strength. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened. Verse 20. So he said, do you know why? Excuse me. Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. In other words, something, what is the book of truth? So it appears to lay out history. Now here we go. Then he goes on and says, no one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. Now again, I'll just throw something out here. There's a prince over Persia, some kind of spiritual force with Persia, a spiritual force with Greece. But Gabriel, or this angel, is trying to work for Daniel and bring a message. But the only one that's supporting Gabriel bringing messages to Daniel is Michael, your prince, which would appear to be Michael is in charge of Israel. He's other places, he's the prince or the angel in charge of Israel. And he's also called an archangel, which is interesting because in 1 Thessalonians, it talks about the voice of the archangel coming back when the Lord returns, which is, again, interesting. But nonetheless, verse 1 of chapter 11. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Okay, verse 2. I'm just going to begin this, kind of give you a flavor of what is in chapter 11. Chapter 11 begins in 536 or so right here and takes you all the way down through these kings, all the way down into Alexander the Great, all the way down, and gets into great detail through all of the generals that divide up Alexander's empire, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies especially, and all the kings, the king of the south, the king of the north that come from there. We'll study that in a few weeks when we go through that actually historically. And then it gets to Antiochus Epiphanes, the Maccabean Revolt, and then it continues to talk about Antiochus Epiphanes, but the problem is Antiochus Epiphanes dies in history. In other words, he dies. He's killed stealing from a temple, some kind of strange event. He dies, and then it continues to talk about him, but it appears that that now is talking now about the Antichrist, who's going to pick up where Antiochus Epiphanes was and just continue. But here we go. Watch this. Now then, verse 2, I'll tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia. Here we go. Cyrus is the king. Then we're going to have Cambyses, Smerdis, and Darius are the three more kings. And then a fourth, Xerxes, Esther's husband, who will be far richer than the others. Now, you remember how the book of Esther opens up? He's having a great banquet. Basically what it is, it's a pre-war festival. He's got all of his military there, got all of his leaders there, and he's showing off all of his war equipment because he's ready to go where? He's ready to march against Greece. That's how the book of Esther begins, chapter 1. When he has gained power by his wealth, that's Xerxes, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. That's what's happening in Esther chapter 1. He's stirring everybody up against Greece. Then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. That's the end of the Persian kings right there, because he stirs everybody up against the Greeks. And then for the rest of the time right here, the rest of the Persian kings are battling with the Greeks, trying to get possession. They're having some kind of a skirmish with the Greeks all the time, up until the last king of Persia. And now it says right here, then a mighty king, and this is the word in the Hebrew, it could be translated hero king, Alexander the Great, will appear, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out to the four winds of heaven. And it goes through and talks about it. And now we're at Alexander the Great, and continue to talk all the way through here, beginning with Antiochus Epiphanes in verse 21. We talked about that. It talks about the abomination, verse 31. Verse 33 talks about there'll be some that will arise that will instruct many. They'll try to fight him. That's the Maccabean revolt. But then verse 36, I think, is a breaking point. Verse 36, it says, the king will do as he pleases. He'll exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. But by this time, historically, if we're reading this historically like we would, Antiochus Epiphanes is dead already. And it's like we're still talking about it. And it continues now. And it talks about all the things, and I think we're clearly talking about the Antichrist here. I can say this too, in verse 41, he'll also invade the beautiful land, that's Israel. Many countries will fall, but notice this, but Edom, Moab, and Ammon, that's south of the Dead Sea, east of the Dead Sea, and east of Jerusalem, which is basically Jordan and Saudi Arabia, will be delivered from his hand. It's interesting that Jesus says, when this day happens, you're going to flee to the mountain. In other words, Jesus talks about this too, but nonetheless. We can read more about that. We're not talking about eschatology. Verse 12 begins, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. In other words, there's a day coming where Michael is going to be back on the scenes with Israel. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Again, right here, a time of distress unlike anything. A lot of people try and slap that into 70 A.D., which was a terrible time, but it's a terrible time in Judea. There's some worse times coming that are beyond the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. But it goes on, talks about that. In verse 3, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. That's where the book is sealed up. Then I, Daniel, in verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen who is above the waters, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? And he gives us more details. I want to teach this, but I'm going to keep moving. Verse 10 is a great verse right here. Many will be purified, made spotless, and refined. Those words, purified, spotless, and refined, can mean these things. Many will be purified or examined. Made spotless would mean cleansed. And then refined is the word that means fused and cast, like in a mold. So it's basically your whole Christian life is right here. You're being purified, made spotless, and refined, being cast into an image, in our case, into the image of Christ as we go through life. But the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand. But those who are wise will understand. In other words, it divides humanity in two groups. Those who are wise, and when they hear the revelation, basically, if you want to say the gospel, the truth of the Word of God, they understand it. It's like, it's clear. Do you see it? But those who are not wise, who are wicked, when they hear it, they don't understand. It's foolishness to it. You know what I'm talking about. Some people hear it, it's like, my gosh, this makes sense. And others, it's like, they mock it. They ridicule it. It's like, do you not hear this? It's like, no, they don't. They literally cannot understand it. From the time it goes on, it talks about some other details there. And in verse 13, as for you, go your way till the end. You will rest. That means he will die. And then at the end of the days, you'll rise to receive your allotted inheritance, which is a direct tie back into the Abrahamic covenant. You will arise, and all these things we've been talking about, you will arise to receive your allotted inheritance in the kingdom. But now we go, please. We're going to go back to, go to Haggai. It's the third to last book in the Old Testament there. And while you're going to Haggai, we also want to look at the framework book, and I want to read through some history here leading up to 521. So we're in Haggai chapter 1. We are in your books on page 142 at the bottom, 538. I'm just going to read through some of this history. And this one takes place between Cyrus and Darius right here. All right, here we go. 538. This is where Darius appoints. This is the Darius that came with Cyrus. He appoints the 120 satraps, and Daniel rises above them. Page 143. Darius the Mede dies. That's the one that came in with Cyrus. He dies, and Cyrus begins ruling. A remnant of the Jews return. You can read the details right there. It's an 800-mile journey back from the Kibar River to Jerusalem. Cyrus provides money. In 536, an angel comes to Daniel. We just read that in chapter 10, 11, and 12. Zerubbabel goes to rebuild the temple. The altar is rebuilt. We read that. 534, Cyrus gives his son Cambyses the task of preparing for an expedition against Egypt in 534. That expedition will not take place until 525. It's going to take him 9 years of preparation. He says, son, you've got the job of preparing the next 9 years to attack Egypt. In 530, at a New Year's festival, Cambyses is named the co-regent and successor of Cyrus in 530. Cyrus, in 529, the next year, Cyrus dies in battle against the barbarians. Cyrus was then buried in a tomb. This tomb still exists. You can go visit. There's still inscriptions on it. It was looted by Alexander the Great's men, and they came through when they conquered the Persians. But nonetheless, the building is still there. The monument of Cyrus is still there. He was a great man. He had five capitals. See, Babylon, Ecbatana, Persepolis, Pasargadae, or whatever, and Susa. Notice Ecbatana. That was Cyrus's capital. The records, the royal records in 520 are going to be found in Ecbatana. Daniel was there in Ecbatana. Daniel lived, according to Josephus, lived in a citadel or a palace there in Ecbatana and had access to all of these records. And basically, they're going to get into Daniel's records that he kept that are going to help deliver the Jews in 520. But Cyrus is now dead, and Cambyses secures the throne by murdering his brother Smerdis. In 525, Cambyses totally defeats Egypt, and he continues to march out through Egypt, going through the Sahara Desert. That's where that windstorm, that sandstorm, buries his troops. He also had trouble because he wanted to have the Phoenicians pick him up on ships and sail him over to Carthage to attack Carthage. But Carthage was a colonial city of the Phoenicians, and their ships showed up. And when they found out what the Persians wanted, they says, we're not going to do this, and they sailed away, leaving him there in the desert. That was 525. And then on the way back, Cambyses disappears from history, like around Mount Carmel on his way back to Babylon. And back in Babylon, back in Ecbatana, Smerdis tries to become king, a false Smerdis. And now 522, that's when that takes place. 521, Darius Hystaspes executes Smerdis here. He's executed, and this Darius Hystaspes, he becomes the new Persian emperor. And he organized it within 2 years. He stabilizes the country, the empire. Very good. I mean, during Smerdis' time here, things were unraveling. Because you've got Cambyses over in Egypt getting buried in the sand, disappearing from history, a false king on the throne. And so for about 3-4 years there, it was chaos in the Persian Empire. And then Darius secures it. So now, this is a terrible time in world history right here. And the Jews have gone back. They're counting on Persia supporting them. And if Persia falls, we may lose Israel. I mean, Israel may just disappear in history, if that were possible. Now we go to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1, and we are now at a point where we should probably quit if I was smart, and I need to be smart right here. Because we're going to begin at probably a great time right here to pick this up next week. We're going to begin talking about Haggai, and he's going to come and let's just read the first little bit of Haggai here, and I promise I'm going to quit. Because, I mean, they've been 16 years back in the land. And they built their altar, they laid the foundation, the Samaritans hired lobbyists to come and lobby all these kings, and Israel hasn't been doing anything. And here comes Haggai now in 520. And now all things are going to happen again. You're going to have Haggai, you're going to have Zechariah, you're going to have Malachi's coming in here a little bit later, and you've got Darius who's going to go up and check the records and find out, hey, you're supposed to be building a temple. Here we go, chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, right here, on the first day of the sixth month, these are all dated, this is August 29th, 520, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Two people again. You've got Zerubbabel, we know who he is, he's the king, not the king, but he's the governor who's the line of David. And you've got Joshua the high priest. These two men are now, you've got the king and the priest, not the king, but the governor. And he says, the prophet, now Haggai, is going to come talk to the leadership and the priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. And here's the issue. These people say, now are you ready? These people say, the Jews back in Jerusalem say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. We're still waiting for God to to let us know. Now, understand, we had all these things, the Jeremiah's prophecy, Daniel praying to send him back, Cyrus coming fulfilling Isaiah's word, saying, go back and build the temple. They've got the backing of the Persian Empire. And they get back there, it gets a little rough, they get a little distracted, and now their doctrine in Judah is, it's not time yet. We're waiting for God. We're waiting for God to give us a sign. And Haggai says, I'll give you a sign. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai in response. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your panel houses while this house remains in ruin? It's not time to build the Lord's house yet. But what are we going to do with all this resources that we've got? Hey, I could use that paneling in my house. And they've got all these nice houses, the big screen TVs, everything's, it's like, this is great. And they say, well, why aren't you building the temple? Well, we're waiting on God. You need to be, we've got to have God on our side. How do you say that? You labor in vain if the Lord, labor, I'm trying to think of that verse. How's it go? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor on it, labor in vain. That was probably something they're quoting. We're going to let God build the house. Hey, like my new paneling. So Haggai says, this is what you say, the time is not yet. But he said, then why is your house paneled? If you've got enough time, money, and resource to panel your house, why can't you panel the Lord's house? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. He said, let's just examine, how are your lives going? You have planted much, but have harvested very little. You eat, but you never have enough. Oh yeah, there's always food on the table, but you're always like, man, we never have enough food. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. That's called inflation taxation. He said, you may know that. In other words, he said, well, how's things going? And he said, well, it's that time, waiting on God. He said, why is your house this panel? Well, we're waiting on God. He said, let's think about it. How are things going? Are you working hard? Yeah. Are you getting less money now than you ever had? Yeah. Are you losing money? You never have enough food? He said, yes. How do you know? Because you're not following me. That's why. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thoughts to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so I may take pleasure. He says, let me tell you what to do. You get off that couch, you get up there in the mountains and start cutting timbers and bring them down and build my temple. That's what I want you to do. He says, you expect much, but see, it has turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord? Because of my house, which remains a ruin while each of you is busy with his own house. So that's how Haggai, of course, right as jumping. The last guy we read about prophesying in Jerusalem was Jeremiah. And now here comes Haggai just picking up right. It's like, well, he's still chewing out other people. Anyway, that's where we'll pick that up next week. And we've got Haggai talking to people. And the dates, August 29th, 520. And then by October, Zechariah chapter 1 begins. And we've got Zechariah and Haggai hitting these guys with Darius checking the records. And so by 520, they're building again. And by 516, the temple's done. It takes 4 years for them to complete the temple and fulfill that prophecy. Well, anyway, hey, we got somewhere tonight, but we always want to get further. I'll pray. If you have any questions, we could answer some questions if you want to, or email me or something like that. Grab some CDs, books, or whatever you want. Thank you so much for being here. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may again hear it. I ask you to reward these people for the time they've invested in your word. I ask that you continue to lead and guide us. And again, we pray for our nation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here. Any questions at all? Anything we could ask? See you guys. Yeah. Yeah, it's like what goes around comes around. It's like nothing changes. Yeah.
439, 521, and 458. Those are the three dates that could be the seventh.
Right.
Are those. I missed it because I wrote
right.
Down 539.
Yeah, five. Yeah, I wrote. Yeah, I. It's 539. 539 is correct. That, yeah, five. I wrote 439, but that's wrong. Yeah, yeah.
So I heard you right.
Yeah.
Then the next one was 439 or 521, and that's.
Yeah, that's Darius. That's what we're at right now. When Darius goes and checks the records, and it says that Cyrus had given that decree. That's what we're into. Chapter 6 of Ezra. Yeah, right there. Yep. Artaxerxes. That's Xerxes. Yep, and that's Ezra chapter 7. And that's when I think is the thing that begins the prophecy. Again, people will debate that. That's how you work with that. You end up.
What other paths does that take you? If they go with these other, the first two, what?
Well, then all of a sudden now, you end up losing out on that, the 7-year tribulation. The 7-year tribulation has already happened. It would be like during the Maccabean revolt or something like that. Right. Exactly. Right. And again, they could, again, because the Maccabean revolt time period and the tribulation are so similar, you know, as far as, you know, you got the Antichrist and Antioch Epiphanes, they set up the abomination, caused desolation both times. They shut down the temple service. A lot of the things are similar. So, I mean, and you almost have to go with the tribulation view because Jesus is still talking about it and they're still pointing towards those events, future events. But the preterists would say, well, that was all fulfilled then in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple the second time. But then there's, you know, that's fine. But then it talks like Jesus talked about these are going to be the worst days of on the earth. There'll never be a day as bad as these days. Well, yeah, 70 AD was bad for Judea, for the Jews. But, I mean, everybody else is fine, you know. So, I mean, you really almost have to have that tribulation like you know, Revelation talks about, I think, you know. Right, yeah. Right. Well, you know, like
I have not known that before.
Yeah. Right. Like the prophecy of the locust invasion. Like with Joel or somebody like this. There would be locusts possibly invading the land, you know, plague and famine. But those locusts also refer to like the Assyrians coming in. But they also refer to some of those events and talk about the day of the Lord, talking about the judgment day of the future.
So not even a literal thing, it could be symbolic of the Assyrians or whatever.
Right, right. Yeah, so yeah. But yeah, when you get into Daniel chapter 9 and chapter, there's some of those things are clearly going two different directions. I mean, that's not a strange, I mean, it sounds, I'm not one, I like hermeneutics. When people say something like, well, it can mean a lot of things, I don't like that. But, you know, the ideal is when someone writes something, yeah, it means one thing. If there's one correct interpretation, there's many applications. Like when Paul writes something, Paul was only thinking one thought. He wasn't thinking 12 things. But in prophecy, because of the style of prophecy can have, this event can be talking about two different things. You go through Matthew 24. You know, you got Romans coming. You've got the Antichrist coming. I'm trying to think of some other examples of just where prophecy has, you know, the basic idea is sometimes they've got three. You've got the immediate fulfillment. You've got some kind of a fulfillment in the life of Christ or, you know, in the future. And then there's an eschatological fulfillment. And I'm not doing a very good job of explaining that right now. I'm trying to think of a good example. But, yeah, it's different than... It's different than when Paul's just writing like in Romans or something and just making a statement. I think there's only one correct interpretation.
I don't have an eschatology question, but it is spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
Getting back to when Gabriel came to Daniel and he said, your prayer was heard, I'm just getting here.
Right.
I'm conjecturing, or maybe I'm reading something into it, isn't there, so that's why I'm asking you. Is that an insinuation that there was demonic activity trying to stop him from getting to Daniel?
Definitely, I think so. Definitely.
It's not mentioned. I'm just conjecturing.
Well, but I think Prince of Persia, Prince of Greece, were I think forces that were fighting against Gabriel and the plan of God.
Satan at work trying to keep Gabriel from getting.
Yeah, working against Israel and the plan of God. Yeah. Well, that's a good question. But when you look at this, you see throughout.